have your Bibles with you. Now today we're continuing in our series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm calling this Disciple Up. It's going to be longer than I thought it was actually, but this is going to be a long series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm calling it also Christian Nonconformity, because that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And before we get into it this morning, I just wanted to run through with you a few of the things that are happening in this summer and fall, because I know it's hard for a lot of you to keep up. So just really quick here, you can see that we are having a vacation Bible school. It's going to be August 1st to the 5th, and this year it's going to be in the evenings for the first time ever. The pool party is coming up on the 8th. The family camp will be on Labor Day weekend as usual. It'll be in a different place. And when the Medlins get back to Romania, I'm sure they'll start filling all you family camp people in on that. If you like the camp, this is a great way to spend a weekend with a lot of people and just have a lot of great fellowship. There's going to be Kids Club is going to restart bigger and better than ever on October 6th. And starting October 3rd, that Sunday will be our first Sunday of going to a Saturday evening service and one Sunday morning service. So that all is coming your way. And as Pastor Brian mentioned earlier, we are having a Connecting to KCC class next Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. That is a membership class. If you're new here, if you got any questions or any desire to know what's going on here, if you'd like to become part of this Christian family and serve God here and commit yourself to work here, you need to take this class. This class will answer all your questions. And by the way, during the class, if you have any questions that we don't answer, you can ask them, and you can ask me any question you want. I have a very simple policy about questions. Anybody can ask me anything they want at any time, and I will not be offended, and I'll answer the ones I like. Okay, so there. But it won't offend me. So here's a, oh, I don't want to offend you. Don't worry. You're not going to offend me. Trust me. I've been in ministry way too long. I've been asked just about every question you can think of, and probably some that you can't. Now, today's message is a little different, actually, than what I thought it would be, because I had originally, and in your bulletins, the title of this is the Disciple and Sex, but I changed it, you notice on your outlines, to The Disciple and Lust, because as I went through the week looking at this and studying it, I kept narrowing my focus, because when you study the topic of lust in the Scripture, and we're going to touch on this just a little bit, it's actually much, much larger than you think it is, because the word applies to a whole lot more than most of us generally think it does. But as much as I'd love to go off and talk about some of these things, we're not going to do that today. We're going to stick with the text and with what Jesus said. So if you're new here, if you haven't been here very often, today there's actually, we are quoting a lot less scripture in this sermon today than usual for one simple reason, because we are going to drill down and really deal with what the text says here and what it means. And we're going to really be taking a look at that. I believe this is an important topic for the church to address and address properly. I think that particularly in our culture, which is really sex saturated and they've sexualized almost everything you can think of, that the church has hurt itself badly in our witness because we don't really understand how to talk about it in a open, unashamed, but yet profoundly biblical fashion. And we've got to learn how to do that if we're going to be able to really deal with our culture. So, let's begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege of being here today. We stand before you this morning, Lord, and we open your word, which is truth, and we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would move in our hearts and in our minds and help us to understand how this truth applies to each one of us, because it does speak, Father, to every single person here. We pray that we would be open to seeing what that is and then dealing with it in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I thought about lust, I thought how it would be interesting to actually get some visuals on how our culture looks at lust, non-pornographic visuals. Okay, I mean, you know, obviously when I say that and I say visual, I know what you're thinking. But actually, there's some other interesting pictures about this. Here's one, in lust we trust. I actually think that's very true for an awful lot of people in our culture. That's it, man. That's the whole thing. How about this one? How about these two pictures here? Somebody over here on this one, the like, lust, love thing, I don't really know what he was getting at. It was part of an article, and I sort of skimmed it and thought, whatever. And then there's this one, live, lust, love, life. To a lot of people, that's it. love and lust and life, it's all part of the same thing, because our culture has totally, and I think the church along with it, has really missed the boat on what lust actually is, and we don't really understand it. This is obviously lust adultery, the hottest site on the web. See, that's what people think of. That's how we view lust. And look at this picture. This is called the Lust Supper. And it's the same guy in all the different poses. I don't know. Long-term counseling might be needed there. Then there's Lust University. I kind of thought they all were, but what do I know? And anybody remember this old movie? Kirk Douglas movie, Lust for Life? Yeah, there's one. And finally, oh, this one, I have no idea. I assume that's a translation of the Chinese there, but I don't know. And then there's this picture. Now, I chose this picture last because this is sort of what I grew up with, you know, in the cartoons when some pretty girl would walk by, they'd have the character, the eyeballs go boo, you know. And that was sort of my visual image about what lust was when it spoke to, you know, when you talked about yourself and your reactions and things like that. So we need to disciple up on this issue and really deal with what it really means. And Jesus here is speaking in as he always seems to do. He uses an economy of words to say an awful lot. And we're going to take a look at all this morning. So let's begin. Because I need to understand this. If I'm going to really deal with lust in my life, and it's an issue for every single one of us, then there's a couple things I need to do. And number one, the first thing, and this is at the heart of what Jesus says, is I need to discover where this sin really begins, where it really begins. Look at this passage of Scripture. You probably know it well if you've read the Sermon on the Mount very often. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now again, Jesus here is doing what we talked about last week. He's using this formula. You have heard that it was said, but I say. And what did they teach in those days? Well, they taught that. They did teach right straight out of the Ten Commandments, you know, you shall not commit adultery. That was what was said. Now you might think, well, okay, well, what's wrong with that? Well, on the face of it doesn't seem as though anything's wrong with it, and yet there must have been something wrong, or Jesus wouldn't have brought it up, right? And the problem was that the Jews were doing with this the same thing they did with an awful lot of teachings, and that is they were making it simply a shallow outward thing, and they were not dealing with the heart at all. And so if I'm really going to discover where this sin begins, then there's a couple things I've got to do. Number one, first bullet point there is I need to avoid harmful extremes. Now, the Jews basically had two extremes with it. On the one hand, they taught, well, it says adultery, which is the actual act of sex itself. Therefore, you can lust all you want. Just don't do anything about it. And if you do that, you're good. Because God didn't say don't lust. He just said don't commit adultery. So you can lust all you want. Now, the fascinating thing is, and I mentioned this again last week, is that when you look at New Testament Judaism and you look at Islam today, there are so many similarities because they are both focused primarily on outward only. And today, this is true in Islam. The friends I have that have worked in India and other places with Muslims will tell you this. They can lust all they want as long as they give their alms and say their prayers and do whatever. And in fact, when they had women on their teams, Western women on their teams, they would actually, when they would go somewhere out down the street or something, the men would actually have to form a little circle around the women because the Muslim men would actually come up to the Western women, particularly blonde women, and they would actually like rub their bodies against them if the men were not protecting them. And that's okay because I didn't commit adultery. So it was all outward. That's the one extreme that we want to avoid, is to say, well, I'm pure because I haven't done anything. Well, maybe your body hasn't done anything, but what about the rest of you? Are you your body? No. Now, the opposite extreme to that, of course, is the guys that we've already talked about in this series, and that is our old friends, the Bloody Pharisees. If you missed that or just have forgotten that, the Bloody Pharisees took this to an extreme to where they felt like, you know, if I really am not, if I'm going to avoid lust altogether, then I need to eliminate any possibility of lust, and that means I just can't look at a woman. And so they would just, if a woman was anywhere within eyeshot, they would just close their eyes. Now, the reason they were called Bloody Pharisees is they wouldn't really stop walking, though, so they just walk into buildings, boom, you know, they literally did it, blood coming down, and that made them holy. See, look how holy I am. I will walk into a building for God. No, you're walking into a building because you're a dope. That's what you're really walking into the building for. But it looks really good to the right kind of people. Oh, wow, he's so spiritual. Wow. No, he's not spiritual. I mean, at least if you're going to do that, why can't you stop? You know, I don't know. Get a seeing eye dog. Something, I don't know. But that's what they would do. And these are the two extremes. And Jesus is, the first thing Jesus addresses here is, look, you guys, you've been taught this all wrong. On the one hand, you know, you want to run off someplace where there are no women, or if you're a woman, and by the way, let me just say this, ladies, this applies to you. I know it says man, and I know it says he, but in the Bible, when we read verses, it says, you know, you shall not steal, and if it's written in the masculine, that doesn't mean that, yeah, it's okay for me to steal because I'm a woman. No, it's not. And women lust too. They do. This was a big shock to me when I found this out. It really was. I mean, I grew up, you know, and women, you know, were kind of idealized, and you were, of course, you always respected them, and you know, I had two sisters. I didn't really respect them because they're my sisters, but all the real women, you know, sisters are like, you know, whatever. They were busy beating on me all the time. I'm the baby of my family, believe it or not. And so, you know, there were three of us, two girls and me. So guess how the breakdown would be. There were two basic breakdowns. It was the girls against me, or it was me and the middle sister Monica against Karen, who was older and got stuck babysitting us. And we were just completely horrible little brats, you know. When one of your own brothers or sisters babysits you, oh, it's bad, you know. So I you know, you go to school and you see these girls and whatever's happening, and you go through puberty, and I got my first job. And my first job was at Don Sanderson Ford in Phoenix, out at their, originally at the main lot, and I went out to the Sun City lot. And when I was working at the main lot, I was what they call a lot boy, which is basically a flunky, which is why I got the job straight out of high school, because I was just a flunky. And so you just, you know, you dust the cars off and you drive them. If they say to move the cars, and you make sure they're lined up right and all this junk. There was this, the woman in the office, kind of like the head secretary. Oh my gosh, she was so good looking. She was just stunning, beautiful woman, and dressed really nice and the whole thing. And we didn't get in the office very often, you know, I mean, I would see her walking in and out. And I remember one day I had to go in there to do some work. They called me in to do that. And she was talking to a couple of the other women in the office, and they were talking about men. And they were talking about men in language that was as bad, if not worse, and in some ways it was worse, than the kind of language I had heard in the locker room in high school when the guys were talking about the girls. And I was just like stunned. I couldn't believe it. Here's this beautiful, classy woman who I just kind of worshipped from afar, you know, because she was in her mid-20s and wouldn't have been interested in a little twerp like me. And then, and this language, she's beautiful, and this language that's coming out of her mouth is just ugly. I mean, it's really explicit language, words I hadn't even used to that point. I knew what they were, but, you know, I was like, oh my gosh, yeah. So women can lust too. So ladies, this is on you as well, all right? Don't miss that. So let's not go to the extremes. We need to avoid harmful extremes. And they're harmful because these kind of extremes make you think you're being faithful to God and His Word when in fact you are not. That's the harm, is that you fool yourself into thinking that if I can project an image, whether it's looking spiritual while I'm, you know, or if it's walking into buildings or, you know, whatever, or not looking at women, or, you know, then, oh, I'm spiritual. But, you know, you can gouge your eyes out and still lust. So clearly, it's not just that. What we need to do is avoid both of those extremes, and what we need to do is what Jesus does here, is really get to the heart of the matter. Because it's my heart, it's my thoughts that really count. And why are my thoughts so important? Why is Jesus so concerned about the heart? And the answer is clear, because that's where actions start. Actions start in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. And if I think about something long enough, the odds are I will do it. And even if I don't do it, if I'm thinking about it all the time, I am doing it in my mind. I'm just not acting it out. And that's the danger with so many things in this culture, is that we get our thoughts all wrapped up in stuff, and some people don't seem to think that it leads anywhere, but it does. In fact, if you look at most mass murderers, the kind of guys that went out and they've killed, you know, 20, 30 women or whatever, most of those men, when they trace it back, and when they catch them and they interview them, most of them, you can know two things about them. One, they were probably sexually abused, and two, they had a deep, deep abiding addiction to pornography before they ever laid a hand on one woman and hurt her. Both of those things happened. So don't tell me your thoughts don't matter. They do matter. So Number two, once we understand we got to go to the heart, then I have to understand clearly what lust is and isn't. This is important because I don't think most of us understand what lust is. And I don't think most of us understand how broad it is. Let me give you a dictionary definition of lust. Here it is. Longing, desire, eagerness to possess. You might want to underline or circle that if you write this down. Or enjoy. In a had sense as lust of gain. Now, lust is not just sexual. Today we're going to mostly limit our comments on this to the sexuality of it because that's what Jesus did. As much as I'd love to talk about some of this other stuff because there's just so much application here. But you can lust after money, which many people do. You can lust after power. You can lust after fame. You can lust after acceptance. You can lust after anything. You name it. You can lust after cars. I know people that do. Some of you are lusting after the latest computer or the latest smartphone or the latest whatever. You know, lusting after the latest anything. That's lust. I want it. I got to have it. It's driving my behavior. That's lust. So don't think it's just sexuality that lust deals with. It does deal with that, but it deals with a lot of other things. And I want you to notice this. This is something I want you to note because this is a big problem with a lot of people. A lot of people deal with control issues. And let me tell you this. Lust and control issues go hand in hand. If you have problems with control, you have a problem with lust. Not sexual lust necessarily. It can be. But what you're trying to do is you're lusting after controlling this person because you want them to do it right, right being my way, right? That's the way it is. When I worked for Don Sanderson Ford, I went out to the Sun City lot and 91st Avenue and Grand, I think it is where it is, was anyway. And after a while there, they got trailers and RVs and they were on this other side of this wall. And when we had nothing to do in the car lot, they'd send us over there to clean them up and do stuff. And I remember one day the boss sent me over there to rake some weeds and stuff. So I'm over there doing it. And you know, usually we liked going over there because the wall was there so the boss couldn't see us so you could kind of goof off, you know. They weren't paying us the whole heck of a lot. So I'm over there, you know, kind of doing my thing. And he pops up over the wall and he proceeds to explain to me how he wants it done. Now, I had been cutting grass and dealing with weeds all my life. That's how I made money before I got a job. You know, you'd mow the neighbor's yard and whatever, and they'd pay you, back in my day, like $2.50. That shows you how old I am. Most people today wouldn't even pay that much to start your mower. But in those days, that was pretty good. And, and he said, you do it this way, then that, and this and that. So I'm like, oh, okay. And then he goes away, and then I just went back to doing it the way I did it before. Because I just didn't feel like I needed him to control me that much. A lot of us deal with control issues. That's lust. That comes out of your heart. You need to really take a good long look at that. I'd love to talk more about it, but we just don't have time. But the simple definition of lust is having a self-absorbed desire for an object, a person, a thing, an experience. And when we are in lust, we place that object of our desire above almost everything else in our lives. From a Christian perspective, lust is bad because lust is idolatry. Lust is putting someone or something or some experience or some feeling or some something ahead of God, ahead of almost everything. That's why lust is such a problem. So let's go through this. What is not lust? This is really important because this was an area where I and most of my friends had a problem for many years. Lust is not, I repeat, not normal sexual desire. It's not. If you define lust as normal sexual desire, which is what I did for years because nobody told me any different, and a lot of my friends in college did, you are boxing yourself into a place that you will never be able to win. In college, you know, we couldn't really figure this out. We kept dealing with this scripture. It was like, man, I mean, how do we deal with this? Because if you define lust as normal sexual desire, then every time that you're interacting with a woman that you find attractive, oh, I'm bad now, I'm sinning. So, you know, we used to pray, you know, God, take this away. God, take this desire away from us. We don't want it anymore, God. It's not pleasing to you. God never took it away. We were a little confused by that because we didn't quite understand that God was the one that gave it to us in the first place. See, God invented sex. He made it up. And he didn't have to because there are animals on the planet that reproduce asexually. Yeah. I mean, God could have made that true for us. He could have made it true that, you know, you shake hands or something and this little bud starts growing on your shoulder and pretty soon pops off and becomes a kid, you know? I mean, he could have done that, but he didn't do that. He chose to invent sex, and he chose to make it enjoyable, and he chose to make it a very strong desire in our lives. Those were all choices God made. So when I say to God, God, I don't want this sexual desire taken back, what I'm saying is, God, you made a mistake, and I want you to fix it now, because it's a real problem for me down here. And he's not going to do it. Now, he may help you, obviously, rein it in a little bit and deal with it with self-control and all the fruit of the Spirit, and that's all fine and proper, but he's not going to take it totally away from you, because he's the one that gave it to you. So when you have that emotional kind of physical feeling that just sort of seems to spontaneously happen when you happen to bump into someone of the opposite sex, or you see them, or you talk with them, or whatever, that's not lust. That is just normal sexual desire. Lust is what happens next. And sometimes they happen so close together, you can't tell them apart. That's part of our problem, is they're just like, bam, bam, you know, they're like, in a nanosecond, I go from that to this. What's this? Lust is really the misuse of another gift of God, the gift of imagination. Lust deals with my imagination. And lust is a selfish use of my imagination, where I start imagining how this, speaking sexually now, because this, but this also applies to every other kind of lust, how I can use this person or this thing or whatever to make me feel good. So if I'm lusting after money, I'm thinking, ooh, wow, what can I do with this money? If I'm lusting after things, ooh. If I'm lusting after a person, ooh. I start thinking about how I can use them to fulfill my desires and make me feel good. The essence of lust is selfishness and using someone or something else to make me feel better or to achieve some goal that I have. That's why Jesus said, when you look at a woman and lust, you're committing adultery because in your heart, because that's what you're actually doing. You're undressing the person, you're thinking about this or that or the other thing. You are, in your mind, step by step, going through what you'd like to do and what you probably would do if you thought you could get away with it. That's the problem with lust. It takes God's gift of imagination. And think about what life would be like if you didn't have an imagination. Everything you see around you this morning, all the technology that we immerse our lives in, is a result of imagination. All of it. God gave us imagination because we're made in His image, and God has an imagination. He imagined the entire universe and spoke it into existence. And we take this great precious gift, this reflection of God, and we twist it because we're fallen creatures, and we distort it, and we use it for purely petty, selfish reasons. And that is why it's a sin. And that's why you don't actually have to have sex with someone to be guilty, because in your mind you've already done it. That's what lust is. Do you see the difference? There's a distinction there. Like I said, they're very close together, and sometimes it's like, you know, so fast you can't see it, but there's a difference. And I have to distinguish between those two things and deal with them separately, because they're separate issues. Because lust, in the ultimate analysis, is not hormonally driven. We talk about it like it was, but it's really not. It's fueled by your hormones, but it lives here, not anywhere else. Which is why so often in Scripture you see Paul talking about taking, you know, every thought captive, and he uses these kinds of phraseologies, because lust, the battle for lust, is fought in my mind. That's the battlefield of lust. That's where it happens. And that's where I have to engage this problem and deal with it, whether it's sex or any other kind of lust. It's driven by some need in my heart, some incompleteness in me, some lack, but it takes place here. So I have to deal with both issues simultaneously. You got to go to the root of the issue and deal with it. I also have to deal with how I'm thinking and how I deal with these things. And it's not easy to do. In fact, it's extraordinarily difficult to do. And this culture doesn't make it any easier. Jesus said, when you look at a woman. Now men, we talk about this all the time. Men are more visual than women. Okay, that's true in general. But look, if you ever pay attention to what women say, if you actually ever listen to, I know a lot of the men don't. They're like, they're just oblivious. They don't listen. Just listen to them talk. The next time some young buff dude comes walking around, especially if he doesn't have his shirt on. You can't tell me women are not visual. Women are visual. They're just not as visual as we are. They're not blind, and they're not dead yet. So, you know, I mean, it's like, that is an issue for women as well as men. Not as big, it is an issue. So, in our culture, of course, everywhere you go, it's like right in your face all the time. Makes it very difficult. So what are we going to do? Okay, this is number three on your outline. I need to learn how to think biblically about sex. Biblically. Now, there's basically two groups of people when we talk about sex in a biblical perspective, and one is single people like me, and the other group are married people like most of you. Some of you are in the twilight zone. You're engaged. You're not married. You know what that means? That means you're still single. Sorry to break the news to you. You're still on my side of the fence, so come on over and calm down, and let's talk for a few minutes here. For single people, the usual response, and I have to say this, you know, I know that hearing me talk about sex for the married people might be a little uncomfortable and difficult, but let me tell you something. I know lots of single people that have come to me and whose pastors are married, because most pastors are, and they've said, well, you know, when he talks about it, I don't think he understands us at all. So, you know, no matter what state you're in, somebody's not going to think you're getting it. The usual response from Christian single people is, well, just don't do it. That's it. Just stop. Well, that's true. It's not really very helpful, though, but it's true. So let's try to be a little helpful. Number one, and these are long fill-ins, I'm sorry. Get straight in your head what lust is and is not. I cannot say this enough to you. There's so many Christian people I know who carry a load of guilt around they should not be carrying. Okay? I mean, it's hard enough to deal with what's really lust without adding to it. And the devil loves to do this. He does this like with sin. It's one of the reasons that Romans 8, 1 and 2 are some of my favorite verses in the Bible, because Paul tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, a lot of people think that conviction of sin is the same thing as condemnation. It's not. Conviction is saying you're wrong. Condemnation is saying, yeah, and you're a piece of trash too. You're a dirty, rotten hypocrite and a scumbag for even thinking that. So people think that's God speaking to them. That's not God. God's the one who said you're wrong. You and the devil are the one that threw all that other trash in there. And the same thing happens with lust and sexual desire. Is I conflate the two together and I can't separate them. And now I'm in a situation where I'm really in a no-win situation. I boxed myself in. That's exactly where the devil loved to put you. And the culture wants you there too, because most people will reach a point where they can't stand it anymore and they just go ahead and they do what they know is wrong and they just do it anyway because they just can't stand it because they box themselves in. Don't put yourself in that box. Get straight what it is and what it isn't. Okay? That's the very first thing that you need to do. Second thing, and this may sound a little counterintuitive, don't get isolated. Now I know some of you thinking, what do you mean don't get isolated, dude? I need to get away from people. I'm like, I'm on fire here. I gotta go, you know, jump in a lake or something, or cool down, or, you know, that's what they used to do. Go out in the monastery. Yeah, they used to do that, and it didn't do them any good. Because no matter where I go or what I do, my mind goes with me. And I can still see the pictures, and I can still think the thoughts. What I need to do is to be around people who I can be accountable with and honest with, who can hold me, you know, hold my feet to the fire, sort of keep me straight. I need people. Because when you isolate, that's when bad things happen inside your head. And all the pornography in the world is no more than a mouse click away from you either. It's all there. And way too much of it's free. A lot of it you got to pay for. But either way, I mean, today it's easier than ever. You do not want to isolate yourself. You need people that you can be straight with. You need people that can support you and pray for you. And you can support and pray for them. And together you can hold each other up. And third, pray and be realistic. Now, that may sound like an odd combination. I kind of dread it when people tell me, I've been praying about this, and then they proceed to tell me something. Because usually, often what follows that statement is like something really whack. You know, it's like, oh boy, here we go. But prayer should root us in reality, because God is reality. And if I'm truly praying and listening to God, I'm not just off in my little fancy, fantastic fantasy world. This should root me. And I have to be realistic about this, okay? I have to be realistic. And the truth of the matter is that, you know, I'm going to be dealing with people of both sexes for all my life. And these things are going to happen. And what I need to do is come up with a plan on how to deal with it. If I'm dating in particular, those of you that are dating, you really need to be realistic. And you need to understand that because you're in a relationship with this person, who obviously if you're going out with them or you're engaged or you're going steady or whatever you're doing, you wouldn't be there if you didn't find them attractive, right? I hope so. So if you're, by the way, if you're in one of those relationships where you're involved with somebody that you don't feel attracted to, but you're just desperate and lonely, you need to bail out. I'm sorry. You just need to say, you know, just be friends. You can be friends. You don't have to, you know, pretend. Don't live a lie, because that leads to a whole other problem down the road. But anyway, you got to be realistic about this and say, God, I'm going to be in the fight here, and I know I'm going to be in the fight here. I need my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I need you, and I've got to deal with this. And here's my best advice for singles before we get to your married people, which it's coming. I know this is a ridiculously long fill-in. I'm sorry. Say it your own way. You need to know yourself. You need to know your Lord. You need to know your Bible. You need to know the person you're dating or engaged with or whatever. And you need to stay as far away from sexual sin as possible, not the opposite. Here's what people do. We all do it. I've done it. You want to know exactly what you can and can't do. And the Bible is so frustrating because it doesn't say. God does not say, you can touch here, but not there. You can do that, but not this. Yeah, and so we make stuff up. A good friend of mine in Bible college was going to a church, and she came back and was telling us that her pastor said that it was okay to kiss, you know, but you couldn't kiss for more than a minute. If you kissed for more than a minute, that was a lustful kiss. But if it was less than a minute, it was okay. I'm like, what? So I tried it, actually. I was going with a girl at that time. And so I timed the kiss. So it's like, keep one eye open and you get the arm around there so you can watch the... A minute's a long time. But especially when you're trying to kiss somebody and watch your clock at the same time. It's a little weird. But see, that's the kind of silly, stupid things we do when we try to legislate, where Jesus is not legislating here. The Sermon on the Mount's not legality, it's not legal language. You've read the law, you know that. Compare the Sermon on the Mount to the law. We'll do that a little bit when we get to divorce. It's not what he's doing. He's laying down principles here. The issue is not to say, how far can I go and still be okay? The issue is to, where can I be and be safe and be pleasing to God and good for this person who I'm involved with? That's what you should do. Every year, people go to the Grand Canyon and they fall in. Now, how do you do that? I mean, how do you miss the Grand Canyon? Have you ever been there? It's like, it's really big, folks. You can see it, you know. And they put rails up on a lot of the places. And people still fall in. How do they do that? Well, I had a friend that worked there one year. And I learned a lot. Because she told me, people would come in after dark or right when the sun was setting on these tour buses from Vegas, you know. And they'd be late. And they'd come in and they'd say, oh, man, this is good. I can't see very much. When do the lights come on? Yeah, we lit up the Grand Canyon, sure. We took all the power in the entire Western Hemisphere to light the Grand Canyon. But the other thing they would do is they would walk right up to the edge, and some of them, they'd have babies. They'd hold their babies out like this. Oh, yeah, it's just a mile straight down, kid, don't worry. People stand right on the edge, and what happens to the edge? Well, it crumbles. I mean, you know, this is what happens to the edges of holes. They crumble. And so people go up, and they stand on the edge, and it crumbles, and they fall. That is what will happen to you if you try to play the game with sin. You think, I can go right up here, and I'm cool, but not one step further. Okay, we can do this, honey. We're okay. You're okay for a minute, maybe. You may not be okay much longer than that. You need to not try to figure out how far I can go, but where it's pleasing to God, and most importantly, where it's good in a spiritual sense for me and this person to be as we move towards deciding whether we're going to get married or not, you know. So that's my best advice to you. You got to know yourself. Some of you have this is a bigger issue than others. You have to be honest with yourself. You need to know the person you're dating. Do they have a big problem with this? You need to know that. And then you need to back off and realize, sure, of course, I want this person to like me and I'm going to please them and all that. But the ultimate goal is to please God. And by the way, we'll get to that later. Okay, let's just move on to married people. This is going to be a long sermon if I don't hurry up. Last week, somebody told me after church, that was a long sermon. Thank you. At least somebody's being honest. For married people, bring your Bible into the bedroom. Now, I know that's causing you to scratch your head. You're going, what, you want us to do daily devotionals in there? Or what's, well, yeah, if you want to, that's fine. But what I'm really talking about is learn how to think biblically about your relationship with your husband or wife. When I was a young pastor and I was just getting into the ministry and I was counseling with people, I was really surprised with what I heard from the married people that talked to me. Because I just didn't realize what was going on. I'd never been married then. You know, I'm single by divorce now, in case you don't know that. But at that time, I'd never been married, so I didn't know what was going on, you know. I'd read a few books, that's all I knew. So, you know, it's but what I found out was is that the men were often very frustrated with their wives because they wanted to sort of, you know, kind of change things up and do some new things and whatever, and the wife was not interested, and the wife was unhappy because she didn't want to do anything new because what they were doing now wasn't so great. And so, you know, and so they had these conflicting desires that were causing problems with them. And the more I began to think about it, the more I realized the answer to this is really to learn how to think biblically about sexuality in your life. Like I said, very little in specific concrete terms is given us in the New Testament or in the Old Testament either, but it lays down principles that teach us. And I'm going to give you one example, and I want to encourage you to go find the rest. There's a bunch of them. Here's an example of thinking biblically about sex. First verse is found in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowds to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You've all heard that verse, I'll bet, or some part of it. You may be wondering, well, I don't see anything in there about sex. What's going on? Okay, well now, let's like take a look at this next verse. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church," notice that, "and gave himself up for her." What does that have to do with sex? Everything. Everything. Paul is saying this, and here's your next bullet point. The biblical approach to sexual relationships with my spouse, whether I'm a man or a woman, is a servant-like, self-denying attitude. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's not your body. So here's the thing. If I'm focused on the needs of my spouse and he or she is focused on mine, we have something really good here. If only one of you does that, you have something really bad. And that's what tends to happen. And then the other side pulls back and gets selfish, and then you're going nowhere in a big hurry. So biblically speaking, I want to take up my cross. What's that mean? That means I die to myself. Paul says, how do you do that in a marriage? Well, you give yourself up, husbands, for your spouse. That means you lay down your life and you serve her. And that approach carries into the relationship that you have with her, the sexual relationship. And that should be the sort of the controlling theme or overarching idea in your relationship with your husband and with your wife. I think if both people in a marriage would do this, 90% of most marriage problems would be solved, because it would carry over not just in my sexual relationship, but now I'm going to carry this into all of my relationships, so that when we talk about budgeting and we talk about what to buy and where to go and what to do, we're both doing that. Wow, that would be awesome. That would be amazing. And lots of marriage counselors would be out of work all over the country, which would be okay. But we don't do that. That's one example of taking the Bible into the bedroom or thinking biblically. There's lots of others. As you read the Bible, think about these things. Challenge yourself to these things. But number four, because we haven't got to the rest of what Jesus said, and we're going to do it now. I need to heed Jesus' warnings and avoid sexual sin. Now, he uses here in Matthew 5, 29, 30, some of the strongest language that he ever said. And Jesus was a strong speaker. He used really strong language on a regular basis. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay. Now, talk about getting people's attention. I'm sure that woke them up, if any were sleeping at that point, and I doubt it. There's a word for this. This is hyperbole. This is exaggerating to make a point. And what is Jesus saying? He is not saying that you should leave church this morning and rip your eyeball out. Because, like I said a minute ago, you could take both my eyes out right now, and that would not solve my lust problem, because I have a memory. I can still see it in my mind. You could cut both hands off. You could cut both feet off. You could cut, you know, everything off, and I'm just bobbing around, and I'm still, I still can think, so it's still in my heart. He's using the exaggeration to make this point. Do whatever it takes to obey God and not fall into sin. And sexual sin is one of the worst kinds of sin because it's so intimate and it's so personal and it has such devastating long-term impact in people's lives. If you don't believe me, talk to someone that was abused sexually as a child. Talk to a rape victim. You'll find out the ramifications for those acts, they go on pretty much for your whole life. It's devastating. Now, most Christians understood this. A few have not. One that didn't was a guy named Origen of Alexandria. He actually took this literally and castrated himself. So in 325 AD, that was forbidden by the Council of Nicaea. They just wanted to make it clear, this is not what he was saying. He's not talking about, what he's saying is, do whatever it takes. I mean, how hard would it be to cut a hand off? Could you do that? You probably heard the story, I think a year or two ago, the guy that was trapped mountain climbing, and there was a boulder pinned against his leg, and the only way he could get free, he was all alone, he had no way to contact anybody. He cut his leg off to get out. Most people could not do that, but he did it. And that's the idea. Make whatever sacrifice is necessary to obey God and please God. So what does this all mean? Here. I must behave as if I really couldn't see or touch. Yeah, I can see, I can look, I can touch, but I'm going to act as though I can't. I can, but I'm going to, by faith, say, nope, I can't do that. Why can't I do it? Because I'd rather please Jesus than check that hot girl out. I'd rather please God than please myself by doing this, that, or the other thing. I'd rather make Jesus happy than to think all these thoughts, which I think are going to make me happy, which in the end don't make me happy. See, that's the thing about sexual immorality and lust in particular, is all it does in the end is frustrate you. It never satisfies you because no person can ever be exactly what you can think them to be in your mind. You're looking for perfection and you're not going to find it. So the answer is, I'm just going to behave as though I can't do it. And that's not hypocritical. It's just stepping out in faith. And I'm going to say, Lord, I'm just going to act like I can't do it. I still got my eyes, but I'm just not looking. I'm going to please you today and I'm not going to look. I'm not going to think that thought. I'm going to think something else. By the way, this is a good way to use memorized scripture. When you want to think about, you know what? Quote a scripture in your head. Now, let me close with some practical advice. First thing, I must recognize lust when I see it, when I hear it, and when I feel it. Lust does not come from love. And let me say this real clearly to the young ladies present, particularly the young women, but young men too, who are single. When someone says to you, if you loved me, you would, ... What do you know about that person? He or she does not love you. They may want to love you. They may think they love you. They don't know what love is because love doesn't do that. Lust does. Love does not. So when you hear that expression, ding, 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 let a bell go off in your head and get out of Dodge right now. Because that's not love talking, that's lust. And if you are tempted to say that, you need to think that one through. Number two, I need to avoid people and situations that will tempt me. I need to avoid people and situations that will tempt me. If you know you have a problem in certain areas, and you know that when you do certain things it crops up, then just avoid those things if you need to. If you know a person who's sort of causing you a problem deliberately in these areas, avoid that person as much as you can. And finally, we need to accept sexuality as the wonderful gift it is from God and learn to live with it. This is important because Christians somehow in this culture still have the reputation of people who don't like sex, that think sex is bad or something. That's just crazy. That is crazy talk. God, like I said a minute ago, he invented sex. God valued sex so highly that he created a relationship called marriage in which sexuality was supposed to take place, and that relationship is so holy that he uses it as a comparison between his relationship with Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. What God wants is for us to learn to understand that and value it and realize that sex is sacred And therefore, it should only be used as God has called it to be used. Now, ultimately, if I'm going to deal with lust, I have to come right back down to the same, it's kind of the same place we always end up. And that is, God just wants me. If God gets me, he gets all of me, which means he gets my ego and he gets my lust and he gets all of me. If I lay everything on the table before God, if I put myself completely on the altar, then this problem can start to be dealt with. And so this morning, as we close, and I want to ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to say a prayer, and as I pray, I want you to pray. And if you've got a problem with this, whether it's sexual lust or some other kind of lust, I want you to tell God about it and put that on the altar before him and say, Father, I want a fresh start again this morning. Now, what's going to happen if you do that? God's going to work with you. You will fail again sometime. And when you fail again, you pick yourself up and you put yourself back on the altar and you go again. And if you will keep doing that over and over and over and over again, God will grant you victory over whatever it is you're dealing with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was so bold and courageous that he would talk about these things that we would rather not have talked about. And we ask you, Father, that you would help us to take this to heart today and give us the courage and the faith and the wisdom to know how to begin to live this out. Help us to be true disciples of yours, not controlled by lust or anything other than Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.